the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, my sermon is about the wedding garment, the garment we read about in the Gospel story. But I don't want to begin with the Gospel story. Instead, I want to approach that story by way of our epistle reading. I want to talk a bit about the conflict in that congregation. So my opening text is this. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Recently, in fact, it was just earlier this week, I enjoyed a conversation with a retired professor at Concordia College up in Bronxville. We sat on the couch and we just chatted and kind of reminisced about the old days. This was before a theology conference, just kind of sitting there talking about the old days. And it turned out that he had great appreciation for the role of women in the church. I do too. I always have. In fact, I'd say that one of my earliest ecclesiastical observations, that is an observation about the church, is that women are awfully important to the church. I remember sitting in the pew as a child, kind of looking around at the actual people who were there and thinking to myself, I guess women are just better than we are. Well, that's not true. Anyway, there are lots of men in the church too, and they have my endless admiration along with the women. And yet, it is the case that women have always been awfully important to the church. But in this particular church, two of the prominent women are cross with one another, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, in this professor's congregation, he told me that there had been two prominent women. They were the obvious leaders of the congregation. They were not exactly the same, but everybody pointed to them as the ones with the standing and the faith, the piety to be the natural leaders. So they took turns being the leader of the Ladies' Aid Society, a very important part of the church. Well, imagine that Syntyche and Euodia are the leaders of the Ladies' Aid Society, but imagine that they are in conflict with one another. That would be a bad thing. That would disturb the peace of the congregation. For all we know, Euodia and Syntyche might have been the founding members of that congregation, because we read in Acts that when Paul arrived at Philippi, he began his ministry there by simply going to the riverbank, talking with the women who had gathered there for prayer. Those women might have been Euodia and Syntyche. They might have been the founding members of that congregation. Whether or not they are founders or not, nonetheless, they are obviously important members of the congregation. St. Paul refers to them as his co-workers in the gospel. He gives them a kind of equality with himself. They are the co-workers, and yet they are in conflict. This is a serious matter. It's serious enough that St. Paul himself feels that he must address it. Now, notice his method. He doesn't actually enter into the details of the conflict between these two women in the Lord. He doesn't refer to what divides them. Instead, he refers to what unites them and what should bind them together. And so he says, let these two have a common mind in the Lord. He'd just been talking about what the mind of the Lord was like. It was one that did not grasp after divinity or glory, but was willing to empty itself and take on the burdens of others. This is what unites them. And he asked that they remember that. We could continue along this path. We could bid these two women to regard each other in a triune way, remembering their past, looking ahead to their future, and remembering that they share an equal status. So, Euodia, remember all the good that Syntyche has done in the past. Remember all her labors in the Lord. Remember all her hospitality, her sharing of her gifts. And you, Syntyche, think about Euodia not just as you know her now or have known her, but think about her in her future. Think of all the good she's going to do, all the hearts she's going to touch, including your own. And then both of them remember that they are united by their love of the Lord. There is a prayer in our communion service. It's called a post-communion prayer, after we receive the Holy Communion. And it goes like this. Pour out upon us the spirit of your love, O Lord, and unite the wills of those whom you have fed with one heavenly food. Well, Euodia and Syntyche, you have been fed with one heavenly food. The Lord is at hand. Do you want to be off to heaven fussing and fighting? Do you want to be found that way? And so St. Paul appeals that these two women of the Lord should reach some kind of peace and reconciliation. Now, let's leave them for a little bit. I'm going to return to them later, but I want now to shift our focus to the gospel story. Here we have two parables concerning a king's wedding feast. They are fierce parables, and they are puzzling. I want to concentrate on the second one. A fellow has come into the wedding feast. He didn't sneak in. He was officially invited. He didn't climb in some window. He didn't overpower the guard to get in. He's been officially welcomed. But he's there in the wedding banquet without wearing the wedding garment. Apparently, he feels that it's okay for him to go according to his own standards and to disregard the expectations of the banquet. But the result is a disaster. The king comes in and surveys his guests, and he sees that there is this one without the wedding garment. And this man is lost for that reason. The king commands that he should be thrown out into the darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a disaster, but it's also a little bit puzzling. Because the people invited into the banquet were both the good and the bad, right? The first group of people invited didn't come. They were too busy. So the king sends out his slaves again into the highways and the byways, and they gather all in. The text specifies both the good and the bad. So within that banquet, there are both saints and sinners. Why is it that the king focuses on this one man, the one not wearing the wedding garment? Well, I think the answer to that has to do with the distinction between who is invited to be baptized. It is who is invited into the church, who is welcome in the church, versus what manner of life is appropriate for those who are in the church. To the first question, who is invited? The answer is everyone. The whole kit and caboodle of us, the whole human race. Churches to go from end to end of the earth and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach the faith to them. Everyone is to be invited. None are to be excluded. Well, when you invite everyone, you invite both the good and the bad, both the saints and the sinners. So everyone is welcome into the church. But once you get into the church, there's a new manner of life that is asked of us. Think of the 12 disciples. Jesus comes upon them, they're fishing along the Sea of Galilee, or they're sitting at a tax collector's desk, or maybe just sitting up in there in a tree looking down on the happenings. And Jesus calls them into his fellowship, to be his disciples. They arrive as they are, like you and me. They're a mixture of good and bad. They're not saints at first. And the fact that Jesus has called them does not automatically somehow make them saintly. It's a prominent part of the story of the disciples that they grow. They start off as being much as they are. It only makes sense. Just a little while ago they were fishing. But now they are on a path toward becoming fishers of men. They fail sometimes. They misunderstand the Lord. They are sometimes dense of mind and heart. And in the end, they abandon the Lord. They become frightened and they flee. And yet, in the end, they do become saints, all except for that one who didn't get it. The betrayer, Judas. It's a matter of fair is fair. When you're called into the fellowship with Jesus, it is natural that we should come to resemble the one we put our trust in. And this resembling of the Lord is the wedding garment. The wedding garment has long been a metaphor for life in Christ. In fact, it's such a strong metaphor that baptism ceremonies often include the giving of a white garment. When our sons Sam and David were baptized, for example, they wore the baptismal gown that had been worn by their great-grandfather when he was a baby. It was, you know, a fragile, cherished garment. To become part of the church means that it's appropriate to put on the garments of salvation. So now, let's return to Euodia and Syntyche. There's a kind of urgency that they should be reconciled. It is important for the sake of the church that there should be some peace within the church. It is important for the integrity of the church's witness, because it's no good for onlookers to look at the church and see a bunch of fussing and fighting. It turns out it's also important for the soul of these women. They really need to put on Christ. They need to put on the garment. And so St. Paul gives this exhortation. He wants them to be of a common mind in Jesus. And he wants them to contemplate everything that is good. In fact, he expands his exhortation to take in the whole Philippian congregation and us too. He wants us to contemplate that which is good, that which is excellent, that which is pure, to think upon these things, to follow his own example, and above all, to follow the example of Jesus. In a way, putting on the wedding garment is the fundamental image for life in Christ. Again and again in the New Testament, we hear an appeal to Christians that they should put on things, put off some things and put on other things. In this written version of the sermon, which goes on the website, I have a number of references about putting on things. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to read a couple of them. But the lists include things like put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, things like that. But let me lift up just a couple others. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We put him on in such a way that we should come to look like him. And then a bit longer reading. This is from Colossians chapter 3. St. Paul says, do not lie to one another. Do not deceive one another. Seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there cannot be Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and is in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience. Put these things on. Forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If we are found in the wedding feast, we ought not to be naked of good deeds. We should put on all of these virtues so that we come to resemble our Lord. I want to finish with the benediction from our epistle reading. It's a famous benediction. You will recognize it, I am sure. But what I want to do is to back up a little bit to place that benediction into its context. For that benediction is the culmination of a whole apostolic appeal to us. That we not remain sticks or stones or bumps on a wall, but that if we enter the church, we strive to become Christians. So the benediction goes like this. It's a combination of invitations to peace and invitations to holiness. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.